great thought for us, folks, that we can leave all of our anxiety, all of our worry, all of our cares, all of our concerns in the presence of the Lord. And He can bear those burdens, and He can lift us up, and He can just do great things in sustaining us and strengthening us and carrying through whatever pressures we may face. So, great song to ponder here on a Wednesday evening as we get ready to go to prayer here in a little bit. First, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, specifically verse 27. And if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1660, 1660. But this is our seventh session in a series on the subject of hope. And I think when we originally started this, I thought we'd do six or seven messages. And along the way, that's expanded a little bit. We'll probably have two more sessions on this subject here, and certainly the Bible is filled with passages that address the reality of the believer's hope. So we could just have that series go on and on and on. But we'll probably just have two more sessions after this evening. And what we've been doing in this series is examining passages that emphasize hope directly, that speak about it specifically and powerfully. So I'm going to start reading here this evening in verse 21. In Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read down through verse 27. Colossians 1:21, Paul writes this. He says, "You that were sometime," that means the idea at one time, "you who were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," the idea is enemies with God because of your sin, "yet now hath He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So we'll just pause there a minute. Paul is saying, you know, I am a minister, I am a servant of the gospel of hope. That's what that "whereof" points back to. Pointing back to this idea of the gospel, Paul says, I'm a minister, I'm a servant of the gospel, of the hope of the gospel. Verse 24, as a minister of the gospel, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which was behind, that which was lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, for the church's sake. And Paul's not here saying that Paul's sufferings were in some way in that. Christ's sufferings were in some way insufficient or lacking. But the idea is that just as Christ suffered, there remains yet suffering for ministers of the gospel, for God's servants, as we see the gospel go forth. So Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Okay, Christ's body is the church. And then there's another whereof. He says, whereof I am made a minister. That's the same expression we saw back in verse 23. Whereof I am made a minister. And in the first whereof, that referred to the gospel. So Paul said, I'm a minister, I'm a servant of the gospel. Here it says the whereof refers to the church. And he says, and I'm a servant to the church. This is what Paul has been called to do. I'm a servant of the gospel, I'm a servant of the church. Verse 25, whereof, for the church I'm made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill. And the idea there is to fully make known the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that last little expression there, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that'll be our focus tonight. And that's the title of the message as well, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for how Your Word lays out so clearly a message of hope, a message of glory, a message of entering into Your presence. And as we'll consider tonight, a message that says that Christ lives in me, that Christ lives in each one here, who is a believer, who has trusted in Him. And that is indeed the hope of glory. Father, as we consider these things that are maybe in a sense kind of mystical to us, certainly inexplicable and beyond our ability to fully understand and even fully appreciate. Yet, Father, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, take Your Word tonight and just stir our hopes to be full of hope, full of joy, full of the rich truth that if we're a believer, Christ lives in us. He indwells us. He'll never leave nor forsake us. Father, there are great implications to that truth. I pray, Lord, that You would direct this evening as we just think about what on the one hand is so simple, and on the other hand, beyond our comprehension, that Christ lives in you. He is the hope of glory. So, Father, guide my thoughts and words tonight, and might Your Spirit minister powerfully in our souls, that we would be picked up, as it were, that we would just relish the glorious reality that the God of the universe lives in us. And Father, might it propel us ahead as we seek to walk with You, to live for You, to share the truth of the gospel about You to others. Just commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's take a look here again in verse 25. Paul says, whereof, and the idea is for the benefit of the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, and that word has the idea of a stewardship, something that God has entrusted to Paul, this dispensation of God, it's from God, which has been given to me, to Paul, for you, he says, for the church, for the body of Christ. And here's what that stewardship is. It is to fulfill, to make fully known the Word of God. So Paul here is talking about revelation from God that he has been entrusted with. He calls it a stewardship. And he's to make that revelation known. And here's the subject. Here's the content of that revelation that he is sharing. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. In other words, for generations of people. But now is made manifest to His saints. Okay, so this is something that is to the saints, to believers. In particular, it's to believers in Paul's day as opposed to those of prior days, those from those previous ages and generations. It is now to those to whom Paul writes, to you and me. And here's the message. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And let me just stop there for a minute and just talk about that expression, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Okay, the word mystery kind of has an intriguing ring to it. You know, makes us think there's something here that is maybe mystical, something that, you know, maybe we can't fully get our hands around. And Paul says that the message he's been given to preach is a mystery. He's been given revelation from God about a mystery. And so you say, well, what exactly does Paul mean by mystery? What is the mystery? What's he talking about? Well, if you go to the dictionary, the common dictionary definition of the word mystery would be something along these lines. It would be something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Okay? And I suppose in some sense that would be true of what we're talking about here, but that's really not the way the Bible is expressing the idea of a mystery. Now, there are some of you here who may be like, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes, or Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot, or Miss Marple, or whatever. And to you, a mystery has a case where some sort of a crime has been committed, and you've got to figure out who did it. Okay? There are different ways we understand the word mystery. But when the Bible uses the term, it uses it in a very specific way, in a very intended way, and that's what we're going to try to uncover here in the next couple of minutes. What exactly is Paul saying when he makes reference to a mystery? The Greek word is mysterion, just like what we get our word mystery from. And we find it in verses 26 and 27. And it's a word with specific theological significance. So we want to understand that significance Since that's what Paul is saying here, I'm going to share with you this mystery. God has entrusted me with a mystery, with something that He has revealed to me that I'm to make known to you, and it's a glorious truth. It's rich. It's full of glory. Okay, so that's what He's sharing with us. Let me say this first of all. God has always kept some secrets. Okay, He always has. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. But God has always had some things that only He knows, only He will ever know. And you can never really know them. No one ever really knows them except God Himself. And Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about it. This, in fact, was the text of the very first message I ever preached in that pulpit back in August of 2009. And our family had come here to visit in anticipation of perhaps being presented as a candidate for the ministry here, and we were just kind of learning some things, and the church was learning some things about us. And so I preached a couple of Sunday services, and the first message I preached was from Deuteronomy 29:29. And here's what it says. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, it's tempting to me to just re-preach that message to you, because this has been a verse that has always been near and dear to my heart. But in a nutshell, it says just what it says, right? There are certain things that are in the mind of God that are beyond our ability to comprehend or understand, and in fact, certain things that God doesn't reveal to us. But then there are things that He does reveal to us, and He gives them to us with the expectation that we're going to believe them, and we're going to act upon them, and we're going to live them out. Okay? And if you know, when you face life, there are some things you say, "I can't figure this out." You know what? Some things are a secret, and God knows what He's doing, and He chooses not to reveal it to us. But there are things in this book that He has revealed to us, and they are to guide our lives and those of our families with us. So, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great verse that I reflect upon often. I suppose you could say it's a verse that comes in handy when someone asks you a theological question that you don't know the answer to. You know, well, the secret things, they belong to God. That's not the point. But, you know, if it works, okay, you do that. But the point is God has some things that He never tells anybody. And that's where our intelligence and our insight just simply needs to end, and God's omniscience takes over, and we can just trust Him for those things. But you know what? Those aren't mysteries. Those are flat-out secrets, okay? Those are things that God keeps to Himself. Secondly, God has some secrets that He later, or to appropriate people, reveals, to special people, we might say. And this is true throughout all history. Not everybody knows these things, just certain people. And you say, well, who are the ones that get to know? Well, Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Proverbs 3:32 says, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but His," that is, God's secret, "is with the righteous." So there are verses that tell us that there are some secrets, so to speak, some things that come from the mind of God that God chooses to reveal to believers. There are some of these truths that only a redeemed, regenerate mind can understand. A believer, a child of God. Whether it's Old Testament, whether it's New Testament, there are things that God enables believers to understand and appreciate and comprehend that just the unbelieving world is oblivious to. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He doesn't use the word secret or mystery here, but he says, "But the natural man, the unredeemed man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, so we have some things that only God knows. And he just keeps them in His mind, doesn't reveal them. Some things God reveals only to those that believe in Him. Neither of those are mysteries in the theological understanding of the word. Okay, thirdly, there are some secrets that God hid from everybody in the past, but He now reveals them to all the saints, to all the believers in the New Testament age. And those things are called mysteries. Okay, so if you see the word mystery in the Bible, you say, well, what is it? It's something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. Sometimes people go to their Old Testaments and they try to see things there that they learned in the New Testament that weren't revealed in the Old Testament. There are things that God intentionally, purposely did not reveal them in the Old Testament. But in this new covenant day, He has chosen to reveal them. And we who live in this day have the privilege and the blessing of having that additional fuller revelation and greater understanding of things that Old Testament believers didn't have. They had what they needed to be saved. They had what they needed to walk with God in their day and in the way that God intended. But as New Testament believers, there are greater things, fuller revelation that God has given to us in the Bible that are for us in this day. And they are referred to in the New Testament as mysteries. Okay? And anybody who's a believer in this New Testament age can understand them. God wants us to understand them. We need to understand them. So let's look again at verse 26 with that in mind. Here's what God has given Paul to declare. He says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations." In other words, throughout those various Old Testament dispensations. But now, okay, now in the revelation of the new covenant that Paul is beginning to present, now these things are made manifest to his saints. Here's another passage where Paul speaks about this directly as well. The last three verses in the book of Romans. Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is being made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." But same thing there. He says there are these things, we call them mysteries, that weren't revealed in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament believers did not, could not fully understand because God had not yet made them known. But now, in the teachings of Paul and John and in the various New Testament writers, we have these mysteries that have been given to us that we can understand. And you say, okay, I follow the idea of what is meant by the biblical term mystery, but so what is the mystery? You know, what specific points of truth are included in these mysteries? And I suppose in one sense I could answer that by saying, well, the entire New Testament, because in so many ways it reveals things that are only alluded to, that are veiled, that are kind of just a little bit of a precursor in the Old Testament, and we see it all so much more clearly with New Testament revelation, and that's true. But there are particular elements of truth that the New Testament specifically refers to as mysteries. And let me just give you some of them. There's the mystery of the gospel. And in particular, the identity of the Messiah and the particulars of Jesus' saving work. Those things are revealed to us in their fullness in the New Testament. And Ephesians 6:19 talks about that idea of the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of the person of Christ and His incarnation. Colossians 4:3, 1 Timothy 3:16 talk about that. There's the mystery of the church, the bride of Christ. Sometimes people say that the Old Testament teaches about the church. No, it does not. The New Testament teaches about the church. The Old Testament teaches about Israel. And you have to read the church back into it. And that's why Paul says, you know what? The church, that's a mystery. The mystery of the relationship between Christ and His church. Just like a husband and his bride, it's a mystery. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament, but now it's being revealed to us. There's the mystery of the blindness of Israel in this age. Romans 11:25 talks about that. There's the mystery of the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 3:16 and our text and some other passages talk about that. There's the mystery of iniquity that 2 Timothy 2:7 talks about. The iniquity of the Antichrist, the satanic counterfeit of the mystery of godliness, which is Christ in human flesh come to live on this earth. There's the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And Paul says that these and other things that are not seen in the Old Testament now. And you see that word there in our text and at the end of the book of Romans, that word. But now these things are being revealed. Now these mysteries are being made known. God has shown them and they are rich and precious truths. In verse 27, he says that God has made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, there are a lot of different things. You know, we've touched on some of them that the New Testament calls a mystery. But the one that Paul points out here is Christ in you. And I would suggest that that may be the most amazing of all the mysteries. I mean, they're all amazing, you know. And the incarnation of Jesus is an amazing thing that the Old Testament believers couldn't fully appreciate. They couldn't fully understand. We see it clearly. You know, the mystery of the church, it's an amazing thing. The relationship between Christ and His body and the fact that we can go forth and do greater things even than Christ did. That's an amazing thing. It's a mystery. But this is a truly amazing mystery, to think that Christ lives in me. That Christ dwells in you. Christ, the hope of glory. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews knew that the Messiah was coming. And they had some sense of what He would be like. And they had some idea about Him. But there were a lot of things they weren't told. And it was never revealed to them that the Messiah would not only come, but that He would live in the very bodies of His people. Okay, that is a mystery. What they didn't know was that your body and my body would become the temple of the living God. They didn't know that. That was a mystery. And Paul says, that's the message that we have to announce to the world. That every man has a hope of glory. Glory manifest now, glory for the future, by virtue of the fact that Christ can dwell in us. He says, take a look at verse 27. He says, God wants the saints to know the riches of the glory of this mystery. And I like the fact that he uses those words. Paul loves to talk about riches. That's a word that he uses again and again in his various letters. Paul thinks he's rich. And he really didn't have anything in terms of material goods. I mean, he went around making tents to earn his living. He didn't have a regular place where he lived. He was itinerant. He went through all kinds of hardships and difficulty. And yet he always talks about how rich he is. He speaks of the riches of, here, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ. You know, if I have Christ, I am rich. Whatever other pressures they might have, if I have Christ, if Christ lives in me, I am rich. And here's another surprising thing that the Jews never saw in the Old Testament. The riches of the glory of this mystery isn't only for the Jews. It's also among the Gentiles, our text says. That's us, folks. The Old Testament believers may have understood how the Messiah related to Israel, and they understand that He was their king, He would be their conquering hero, He would be the one that would restore the nation and bring them into right relationship with God. He understood those things, but they didn't realize that He would also be the Savior of the Gentiles. That He would live in Gentiles every bit as much as believers. You know, that He was just as much for you and I who aren't Jews, as He is for some here who perhaps are of Jewish descent. He is for all. That's a mystery that's revealed to us in the New Testament, and we live it out in a great and profound way, and I am so thankful for that. And Paul talks about these previously undisclosed truths. And he says they're mysteries, and they are rich truths. Ephesians 1:18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, right? As New Testament believers, here are things we can now understand, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You know, all the blessed privileges that we have as New Testament believers. And the book of Ephesians just begins with, I think it's the longest sentence in the Bible, and he outlines, depending on how you count it, 14 or 15 or 17 different blessings that we have as believers in this New Testament age. In Ephesians 3:16-17, he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's Christ in you again. And this idea of the riches of the glory, Christ, the hope of that glory. And folks, we need to think like Paul does and realize that we are rich. We're rich because as Gentiles, because as the church, because as New Testament saints, Christ is in us. And this is the message that Paul wants to declare. This is the focus of Paul's ministry. It's the focus of your ministry and my ministry as well, to tell people, you know, hey, did you know that the living God wants to come and dwell in your life? He wants to take up residence inside you, and He wants to change you every whit from the inside out and just revolutionize your life. Folks, that's a great message, that Christ lives in every believer. Christ, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:4, Paul says that we may understand His knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that's again, he's saying, in these former ages they didn't know, but now we can know this. What a privilege to be a New Testament believer, and we can know these things. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So we have just all these various things tied into this mystery. The mystery that Christ lives in us. The mystery that Christ came not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. The mystery that we are part of His body, the church. I mean, all these different things are glorious mysteries. But the greatest of them is the truth that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to Him the Bible way and confessed your sin and admitted your unworthiness and not sought to do so on the basis of your merits or your efforts or your life, but just cast yourself before Him in His mercy and His grace and asked Him to save you, and He has, then Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And nothing can ever change that. And that means Christ, who dwells in the presence of His Father for all eternity and who indwells us, we dwell in the presence of... I mean, the assurance of the future hope is bound up in this reality that right now, presently, at this moment, Christ lives in me and nothing can ever change that. You know, I belong to Him. He belongs to me. So, folks, we have a great message to announce to a hopeless world, to announce to a lost and dying world that God can live in them, that Christ can live in them. We can tell people that, you know, if you're looking for a divine resource for living, if you're looking for a divine comfort in failure, if you're looking for power, if you're looking for wisdom and understanding, if you're looking for forgiveness and salvation, if you're looking for hope for the future, here's the good news. God wants to live in you. What else could you ask for? The Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Judge of the universe, He says, I want to live in you. And all we do is just come to Him by faith. And the Bible promises us plainly that Christ lives in us. Christ, the hope of glory. You know, I'm thankful that our job isn't to tell people to try to do better. You know, it's not to tell them to shape up or ship out. We're not telling them to follow a certain religious ritual or some mystical incantation. We're not saying try harder. We're not saying reaffirm your New Year's resolutions every day. We're not saying those things because that's not the gospel. That's not the mystery. The mystery message is that God wants a relationship with every person and that He wants to come and live in you. Now, I understand that we need to present the gospel clearly and carefully, you know. And it's not just, do you want Jesus to live in you? I understand that. We need to present the reality of sin. And how sin separates us from God. And we need to present the holiness of God. And we need to present the cost, the payment for our sin in Christ dying on the cross. And so I understand, we want to be careful not to just make the gospel message just something warm and fuzzy that everybody would say, sure, why not? They still ought to say, sure, why not? But the fact is, it's not just, do you want Jesus to come in your heart? But it is true that if we believe the gospel, and if we turn to Christ in saving faith, then Jesus does live in you. And that is a glorious and rich truth. You know, it's a profound truth. God wants a relationship. And He promises us the richness of Christ living in us. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, folks, the gospel gives us so many privileges, so many blessings, so many resources. And yet it seems like we don't avail ourselves of them. I mean, here Paul says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't care what it is. Anything you need to know, any insight you need, any guidance you need, that's in Christ and He lives in you. Romans 9:23 says that God wants to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has had afore prepared unto His glory. God enriches us by His presence in us. We were created for Him to live in us. We're predestined to spend eternity with Him in glory if we're His child. And that has always been His plan. And it comes to fruition as we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. And He lives in us. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, He's so rich in knowledge. He's so rich in wisdom. He's so rich in mercy. He's so rich in grace. He's so rich in love. He's so rich in everything. And He has put all of it in us when He comes to live within us. And folks, that is an incredible reality. You know, we face the pressures of life, and we need strength. Christ, the epitome of strength, lives within me. We need some insight to make a decision. Christ, the repository of all wisdom and knowledge, He lives within me. You know, we're fearful and afraid. Christ, the King of the universe, He lives within me. I mean, whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, whatever obstacle we have, here is this truth that Christ, the hope of glory, lives in me. What more could I need? What more could I want? Why do I need to be afraid? Why do I need to be insecure? Why do I need to be concerned? Because Christ lives in me. We have these amazing spiritual resources at our disposal, and yet we live all too often like spiritual paupers. Ephesians 3:19 tells us that it is God's purpose by His indwelling Spirit that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay? All that God is in Christ, He offers to us. He allows us to live that out. You know, we struggle. At least I do. Maybe you don't. But, you know, there's a statement about becoming partakers of the divine nature. And, you know, and I get a little nervous about that. It's in the Bible, but I get nervous about it. Because, you know, I understand that I don't become divine. But the divine one lives in me. And in that sense, I become a partaker of all that He is and all that He has. And He can live out in me and through me. And it's an amazing thing. And I'm just as worthless. And I'm just as wayward as I ever was in my own nature. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things. Whatever He asks of us. Whatever difficulties we face, He is there for us because Christ lives in us. The one who has all and is all. You know, think about it, folks. If you're a believer, Christ lives in you. The living God, the Creator of the universe, He indwells you. Your body is His tabernacle, His dwelling place. And you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. He told ancient Israel that He'd be their God and be their people. But He will live within us. He will indwell us. We sometimes think about these things maybe collectively. We think, well, together we're God's people, and we are, you know, and together we're His body, the church, and we are, and He's here with us, and we know that where two or three gather in His name, He's here in our midst, and certainly that's true, and certainly God does work among us as a church in special ways, in unique ways, in addition to what He does in and through us as individuals. But Paul makes it clear that we need to take these promises of the indwelling of Christ personally, each one of us. Galatians 2:20, a familiar verse to probably everyone here. Paul says, Christ liveth in me. Not in us, but Christ liveth in me. In every one of us personally, if you're a believer. And he continues in that verse. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, sometimes we kind of hide behind the collective statements of Scripture. When witnessing to people, I will sometimes say this, you know, it's a different thing to say Christ died for the sins of the whole world and we're all sinners and Christ gave Himself for us. That's a different thing sometimes in somebody's understanding than to say Christ died for my sins. He went to the cross for me. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. It's not just that we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. It's me. I need it. You know, and sometimes people are just kind of lost in the mass, and so they kind of think that salvation just kind of comes to the group of God's people, and if you hang around other believers in the end, it all works out. And the Bible says, no. Our relationship with God is very personal, and it's very individual. But that also means that when Paul says that Christ lives in you, that also means He lives in you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, every one of us. And He lives in me. And the life that I live, and the life that you live, your own personal life, you live by God's grace, by the power of Christ who lives in you. And folks, you know, it's almost too fantastical to believe, but God's Word could not be more plain and clear. Sometimes these things that we get spatially thinking and when we get, you know, in the physical realm and when we struggle with kind of how to make sense out of all this. And we can understand, and yet we can't fully understand God's omnipresence. And, you know, and the fact that He can be holy and apart from us and yet indwelling. And those things really, if you start to think about them, it gets kind of like, whoa, you know, the mind just can't hold it all in. And that's okay. But it does not mean that we should say, well, therefore, it must not mean what it says. Because God could not be more clear. He says Christ lives in you. If you are a believer, then that is so. Whether you can get your head around it or your body around it or anything else around it or not is irrelevant. The Bible says it plainly and clearly that Christ lives in you. And He tells us that, one, because it's true. And secondly, because it ought to be a source of great comfort and encouragement to us to think that God is that closely aligned with us, that we're His child, that we are in union with the Savior, and He lives in us. I need to wrap this up. One last thought, and we'll be done. You say, Pastor, what does Paul mean by the phrase, the hope of glory? Well, I guess that's all the glory that could ever be. You know, that which is future, that which is now, and it's yours by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in you. The hope of glory. The glory is being in the presence of Christ. Let me ask you a question. This isn't original with me. Someone has worded a question this way. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not? I hope your answer to that question is no. Because as it said, you know, maybe sometimes this almost trivializes it for us, but it's true. Heaven isn't heaven without Christ. And really, the truth, the glory, the hope of glory, is that fact that Christ lives in me. And that I'm in His presence for all eternity. And heaven's going to be a glorious place, and in many ways radically different from the earth as we know it now, in many ways alike. You know, it's a recreation or a, you know, different ways of understanding it. We won't go on that rabbit trail. But, you know, it's the same and it's different. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because what matters is that now on this earth, on this temporal earth, Christ lives in me. And when I go to be with Him in heaven, He's going to live with me too. It's going to be the same glorious hope. And so our security for the future is the fact that Christ lives in us now. You know, the promise, the earnest, all of those things are tied up with the indwelling Christ, with the indwelling Spirit of God. All of that is where we find our hope for the future, our comfort, our joy. Folks, Christ wants to live in you. If you know Him as Savior, He does live in you. And that's the essence of God's gospel purpose. That's the mystery. That's the rich truth. That's the hope of glory. Last week we talked about how the cause of our hope is the grace of God in Christ. And I might suggest that the basis of our hope is the finished work of Christ on the cross. But here is hope itself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to you and me as believers, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, I hope you'll let that amazing truth stir your soul and inform your thinking and your meditation and guide your life and propel your witness. What a great thing to be able to share with people that Christ wants to live in them. And it's not about something they do. They just welcome Him as sinners, seeing Him as Savior. So folks, let's let that truth shape our lives, change our lives, cause us to just rejoice in the hope of glory, Christ living in you. Father, we're thankful for just the rich